Morning.
Morning,
fellow sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. I don't have to remind you of that part. Fellow children of God through the second Adam. That's last week we went through chapters 4 and 5 in Genesis, back on page 13. This very, very brief account of 10 generations from Adam to Noah. 10 generations about. If you use most of our Bibles are based on the Masoretic text, and if you add the numbers up, it comes out to 1,656 years. If you take the Septuagint or some other translation of the Hebrew, it'll add up to 2,256 years. So that'd be the kind of time period we're talking about. And we went through 10 generations of the human race, with everybody living about 900 years except for Lamech, who probably got murdered because he died young at 700 and something or other. The story jolts us at the beginning with the Cain's murder of his brother Abel, and this immediately is a reminder of the consequences of the disobedience of our parents in the garden, and the inheritance of sin that would pass on down to the race, producing mortality, sin, sorrow, and death in all of us. Romans 5 confirms this, that death entered into the world through Adam, and that the proof of this is that we all sin and that we all die and we're all mortal. We have a lot of things that are getting answered as we go through here. We have the origin of marriage. We have clearly a patriarchal society in the beginning. We have here right in the birth of these three sons of Adam, Cain and Abel and Seth, we have immediately, you could raise the discussion of how much is due to inheritance and how much is due to nurture when you're raising your kids. You think that if you raise them right, they're automatically going to turn out godly, but that certainly wasn't the case with Cain, probably the favored of the two sons and a little older. And in fact, mother had the hope that Cain would be the promised Messiah. She was excited. And the second son, Abel, weak and sickly, frail, not particularly favored. And he's the one that turns out to believe in God and know the Lord, and Cain does not. And we had this terrible account of the killing of a young, innocent Abel by his jealous, angry brother, Cain. And the consequences, Cain now is the first murderer, and he should have been put to death or punished or locked up in San Quentin or something for a while, but he wasn't. God puts a mark of protection on him so that as the burgeoning family grows and it's known that Cain's a murderer, he won't be killed by somebody looking for vengeance on Abel. He's protected in hopes that he will repent. And God tells him that sin is couching at the door of your life, and you must master it. And you've got plenty of grace. And in the life of Cain, we have the example of God's long suffering and his patience towards everybody. Example to us that we shouldn't give up on people, no matter how long they appear to be stubborn and resistant. And that we should be patient. God's judgment's long delayed. We also looked very briefly at the first about six generations of Cain's side of the family, about which we know almost nothing. We get a hint of music and industry and technology and also the first bigamy. That we just get a little glimpse that things in the line of Cain are not going to go so well, that whole branch of the family is probably not going to show much interest in God. On the other hand, the sons of Seth the third born, is clearly the line through which God will eventually bring the Redeemer into the world. The whole Bible funnels down always. It's always narrowing down to the scarlet thread, to the line of the human race that's going to bring us to the second Adam, who will be the Redeemer and the Savior of mankind. There's so many things that spin off here that we lose track of, that you don't hear about again, that we'd like to know about, as we've already talked about regarding creation. And the focus is on the redemptive line and the history of man's redemption, and we looked at that. And then in chapter 5, we had these 10 generations in the line of Adam, in the line of Seth. And one of the things that's remarkable in chapter 5 that we noted was that every single one of these lists of names ends with the expression, and he died, and he died, and he died. So this shows the hopeless despair of the human race apart from God's mercy and grace. And it shows the consequences of Adam and Eve's sins working its way out. There were some notable names in here. There's the man Enoch that we know about. We have a couple of apocryphal books of Enoch that are purported to have survived from the flood that probably didn't, but nevertheless they're quoted in Jude. Enoch seems to be a notable man. He didn't die. He was taken home at the age of 365, just as a relatively young man. When his son Methuselah was born, and the name of Methuselah means when he dies it will come, and so it's clearly understood by the family that when Methuselah dies it'll be the time of God's judgment on the world, and so let's hope Methuselah has a long life. And sure enough, he lived 969 years, the oldest man that ever lived, and sure enough, when he died the flood came. So that's interesting. And Enoch becomes an evangelist, probably a Billy Graham of his day. We don't know, except indirectly from the New Testament, but the gospel was evidently preached. Peter and Jude talk about that. The gospel was preached to that ancient world. And so we can imagine that probably all kinds of people in the line of Cain and in the rest of the human race had an opportunity to hear about the hope of a Redeemer who was to come, about God's grace and mercy. And we may well meet a number of people from that time period, these old timers. And I mentioned what a family reunion would be like when you get together with 100 or 200,000 of your relatives. And Christmas cards are quite a hassle, and wedding presents would be really something when the human race is quickly building up to some billions of people, many billions of people. People didn't seem to start having children until they were about 100, 120 years old, which is amazing. And so far we get a clue that there would be about probably five children per family, maybe Adam, maybe seven, maybe more. And the problem with more than five or six children per family was the population growth goes out of sight, explodes out of all possible control. We have to allow for some war and some violence, but if almost everybody's living 900 years, they're apparently a fairly healthy population. They don't seem to die of things like we do as readily. And maybe they ran around killing each other a little more, but nevertheless, the population exploded. So by the time of the flood, we have a very heavily populated planet. Nice uniform climate, one continent probably. And you can have to stop and think about what kind of a civilization that would be. I don't know how long you'd go to college back then. I don't know whether college was 4 years or 6 years or 200 years. And I don't know when you'd retire, and I don't know what it would be like raising children when you're 100 and some years old. It's just a totally foreign to our experience. But you can imagine people of stature and of knowledge and of great experience, well-traveled, well-informed, well-read, gathering together. Now, that's the good side of things, because as we see today, there was plenty of violence and growing evil in that culture. Now, chapter 6. At the close of chapter 5, we had finally the announcement of the birth of Noah, whose name means comfort. And in the names of these patriarchs, we had the little cryptic message of God's love and provision for fallen mankind and the comfort that he would eventually provide. We're introduced briefly to Noah, the one who will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And that's the fact is that life is still hard as far as raising a family and earning a living off of the land. And right away, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, always mentioned in that order, but Japheth is the firstborn, and Shem is the secondborn, and Ham is the thirdborn. And so these boys may be a few years apart, I don't know, we don't know. These boys are going to help their father build the boat. And we're going to find that a little later on, the rebuilding of the human race will come through these three sons. So everyone in this room carries the genes of Noah, all of you do, and Noah's wife, who we don't know anything about. And you people in here come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or maybe some all three, there's been a lot of intermixing. We'll see how the distinctive characteristics of these three branches of the human race. They're very obvious when you stop and look at them in the world. Chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, and of all whom they chose. Well, that sounds strange. The first few verses in here are kind of strange and a little cryptic and a little weird, frankly. I don't know, maybe the computer wasn't running right on that day when they were editing this, and maybe the ink ran out when Moses was putting this down in Hebrew, but it didn't sound right. It sounds like human beings were getting married and having children. That's what it sounds like. And but there's this mention of sons of God and daughters of men. So there's a group of women that are clearly of the race of Adam. And then there's this other group of men who are the sons of God. Now, sons of God in the New Testament means children who are spiritually reborn, children of God. It can mean men and women and children who have a relationship with Jesus. Sons of God is a New Testament term. In the Old Testament, sons of God always means angels. Always. B'nai Elohim. For example, if you look at the opening chapter of Job, you'll see this. The B'nai Elohim. When the sons of God came into the presence of God and Satan was among them, and there's this discussion. So the angels are pictured as assembling before the throne of God, and Satan comes in to make his request that he can sift Job. And that's an example of how the New Testament uses this term, sons of God. Sons of God implies something that God himself has created. So at this point in chapter 6, where you come to a great age-old controversy, and I side with Race Edmund because he was always right, and he got his information, he got it from the Lord, and that was right, and I've given you Ray Stedman's summary of this chapter, and I have a longer summary on my website of this whole controversial topic with 6 or 8 people who all agree with me, naturally, about how this is interpreted. Because Augustine and Chrysostom and others down through the years have assumed that there's some kind of a mixed up marriage between believers and unbelievers going on here. It doesn't really make sense, because whatever is going on here, this intermarriage between what looks like men and women is resulting in a race of giants on the earth. Men of renown, an unusual race. Well, now when an unbeliever and a believer get married, you're not supposed to do that, but your children don't turn out all to be extra gigantic. They're not 9 feet tall with extra fingers and toes and deliberately very evil, generally. Christians aren't supposed to marry non-Christians. A lot of problems with the superficial reading of the text. The reading that makes the most sense is to assume that in some way the angels, or the fallen angels, are interbreeding with the human race, are upsetting the human genetic pattern somehow. A group of fallen angels. So we get a little hint. If you run over to Jude real quick, we get this. It's very cryptic in Jude. Jude's talking about, Jude, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, is talking about false teachers, as does Peter. And in Jude 5, he says, I want to remind you, though you know this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the Exodus. This is a shocking verse there. The Lord saved all of the people out of Egypt, and then afterward destroyed all those among them who weren't really believers. That's pretty... Now he talks about a bunch of angels. He says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, didn't stay in the office to which they were appointed, didn't stay in their appointed place behind the scenes in the universe. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he says there were a group of angels who specially rebelled against God and left the position that God intended them to have, and presumably came down and gained access to human bodies, perhaps demon possession, resulting in the intermarriage with women, and the offspring now are sort of half angel and half man, demigods. And so God took these angels out and put them in Tartarus and took them out of the scene so they wouldn't do this anymore. That's the idea. Now, there's a little clue here. He says, in a similar way, in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these. That is, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was gross and bad, but the angelic sin was something like that. In a similar manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. See, saying that whatever these angels did was some kind of really far out perversion, and for which we have an example in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed because of their gross immorality. So what actually happened? If we go back to chapter 6 again and read a little bit further on, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That so far sounds innocuous. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That could mean that man's going to have his lifetime reduced to 120 years, but that's really not what it says there. What it says here is God's going to give the human race another 120 years to repent before the flood. That's the 120 years of a warning. This is intended to, okay, you guys, if you want to get saved, you need to get on Adam's boat, on Noah's boat, because we have this place where you can go. We have this ark of safety. My spirit will not always strive with man. That's interesting, the term, that God is always striving with human beings. He's always striving with you and with me and with people around. He's always working with us and trying to get us interested in him and trying to get us out of our sins and interested in him. But God, he says, I'm not always going to do that. I'm not always going to withhold judgment. Now we get, there were giants. The word Nephilim comes in here, and that's from the Hebrew Nephal, to fall, fallen ones. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward, that means after the flood, also another group of giants, and these giants we know something about. After the flood, we know about Goliath, and we know about the giants that lived in and around Hebron and up in Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with a big iron bedstead, and we get little glimpses in Judges and in Samuel, we get these last of the giants dying out. Extra large men who seem to be both part man and part angel. And cruel and vicious and violent. Now, if the idea here would be that if these giants were born of women, but they did not have a human father, but they were half angelic, then they're not eligible for redemption, because redemption is only offered to the biological descendants of Adam. So when these giants died, their spirits would become disembodied and roam the earth and look for places to go to live again. So that this theory I can't prove, but that's a theory that the spirits of these giants who lived a long time ago are still roaming the earth looking for bodies, places to live in. You get somebody in demon possession. Just a theory. Now, these giants, Ray points out, could very well be the reason for the Greek and Roman mythologies. If the gods of the ancient pantheons in the world are half animal oftentimes. You know how the gods, the Roman, Greek and Roman gods are. They're not terribly moral, and they do all kinds of wild things, and they look like disobedient human beings, but on the other hand, some of the gods are half animal and half human. So now this would fulfill the claim of way back in Genesis 3, when God said that there would come into the human race the seed of the serpent one day. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would be in perpetual conflict. The devil would like to get into the genetic characteristics of the human race and wreck it. The devil would like to come into the human race himself. He'd like to come in a form in the final Antichrist. Well, the devil periodically possesses people, but it raises the possibility that perhaps the devil is behind a lot of the manipulating around of the genes. I don't want to throw dispersions on the current genetic research stuff and cloning and all that, but obviously you can see that it's very fraught with difficulties morally and ethically, and it needs to go with caution. And so it looks as if there was a race of giants born before the flood, and these are particularly evil creatures. not interested in God at all and violent. And that would explain the growing violence in the earth before the flood that soon permeates the earth. You had to sort of think about this a while before it makes sense because it seems so far out. In verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're coming down near the time of the flood. We've gone about through 10 generations, and we've got billions of people. And God looks down at the face of the earth, and you notice the language here. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, everywhere. Every thought of man's hearts was only evil continually. Now, I suppose from time to time, some of you have had the experience of an evil thought popping into your mind. You know, road rage or momentary hatred or anger or lust or something just for a second. And you quickly recognized it and got it out of your heart, naturally. Not all of you will have ever had any experiences like this, but I have. And but notice here when God looks down at the human race, he sees evil thoughts continually. He sees people all day long scheming and murdering and lusting, and they're preoccupied with internet pornography and with rape and murder and revenge and violence. It's in the heart all the time, continually. Well, we're not quite that bad yet in the world. You mean your friends, your neighbors, not us, but people down the block aren't this bad yet. But it comes to the point where the whole human race is constantly misbehaving in destructive ways. There's no good left in the human race. Deteriorating society. Our culture is down in the last few verses of Romans 1 someplace or other. We're not exactly a really wonderful culture in general, but God does periodically judge nations and civilizations. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Well, that doesn't mean that God said, oops, I made a bad mistake. I never should have made Adam and Eve with this particular kind of resources. I'll wipe them out. We'll start over with somebody that doesn't mess things up this badly. No, God is not caught off guard in any way whatsoever by all this. It's simply here is the expression of his heartbreak, of his identification with human beings and the grief, the suffering, the hurt that it is to our Creator when we aren't the men and women that we're supposed to be. That's it. This is his compassionate heart of God is shining through even here, and he looks down with sorrow on this ever-worsening situation of man's inhumanity against man, and then the special violence that this race of giants is bringing upon the world. And so God then becomes greatly moved in his heart. God is always reluctant to judge. That comes out particularly in Lamentations. And God looks back almost from this, like a parent, or like somebody that just wishes that you could change the past and wishes you could make this story come out differently and pleads with people all day long and you beg people to come. Nice, wonderful people. You beg them to please turn around and they won't. And that's all the more heartbreaking. Well, that's what's going on. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. I'm sorry that I made them. Notice that the animals and the creation has been polluted by human sin. The animals are all mortal. The creation has been damaged by man's sin. That we're linked in with the infrastructure of the planet, and so the sin of man affects everything around us. And so the judgment of God has to come upon essentially on the whole created order, all the animals as well. Now we get this one note of contrast. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Very first mention in the Bible of grace. First mention. First occurrence. It isn't actually the word that we use for grace. It's the Hebrew word here, which is chen, which means favor. But it's oftentimes used in the Old Testament of this, of God stooping down and showing favor towards somebody, showing grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? A little bit later on, it says that Noah was blameless. Does that mean that Noah never sinned, never did anything bad? No, it doesn't mean that. It means he had a clean record before God. It means that he walked with God, and he, when sin took place in his life, he confessed it and and was justified by grace. So he found favor in God's sight because he accepted the grace and love of God and responded to it. And apparently he's about the only one around. These billions of people in the world, the only one around that's responding to the grace of God. So here's where the hope of the human race, it all narrows down to this one man. The whole fate of the world depends on Noah and Noah's obedience and Noah's faith, for which he's commended in the New Testament. For example, he's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament as a great man of faith. And verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. That's one of those section breaks. This is the genealogy of Noah, which would mean that the section that we've just read is Noah's diary, that Noah probably wrote these notes down. And now the diary from this point on is going to be written by somebody else, probably his son Shem, probably. So we get this break. This is the genealogy of Noah, or what has just been written is written by Noah, and he signs his name. And then the next section that Moses has in his hands is a retrospective from Shem. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. The word perfect would suggest maybe offhand a flawless life. It doesn't mean that. The word perfect in the New Testament means having reached the goal. It means well-rounded. It means mature. It means completed. Noah was a just man. How did he get to be just? Justified by faith. Nice Romans principle here at work, that we're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. That's where our righteousness comes from. You don't have any righteousness of your own. It's imputed. When you put your faith in Jesus, all of your sins are transferred to Him, and His righteousness is charged to your account. Nice old Luther theology here. Solid stuff, isn't it? Right here in Genesis. Noah is a justified man because of the grace of God. No evidence of works here. He doesn't get any particular credit for building this big boat, except among shipbuilders' conventions when they look at the boat and how well it was built. He had these 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When we get a little further on, we can talk about the differences in these 3 and why they're always named in that order. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, we just another reminder of how bad things are. The earth is filled with violence. It becomes almost impossible to get anything done with the violence and the endangerment to life and all the family feuds and all the probably wars and quarrels and all the infighting in the groups. And so the whole culture is in chaos, a real, real mess. Corrupt before God and filled with violence. God looked upon the earth and it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's not a question of just being born sinful. It's a question of giving yourself over to a immoral lifestyle of sexual immorality and murder and lust and pillaging and cheating on your income tax and lying and abandoning yourself to evil. That's the whole idea here. What are you going to do about that? What do you do about this kind of a cancer that has permeated the whole culture? How do you raise children in that environment? How do you get kids raised right? How do you get kids raised right when they have role models of what parents are all about? What do you do about the next generation? Well, that's the situation here in which God has to do something violent to get rid of the whole cancer. You have to kill the whole cancer and have to do it. So God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me because the earth is filled with violence, and I will destroy them with the earth." I'm going to bring a great judgment on the whole polluted, corrupted human race and put an end to this whole sad story, of which a good number of people have died and gone to heaven, but that's another matter. Now, to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Probably either cedar or cypress, we don't really know. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. The Egyptian word for ark means coffin or casket. You could think of this as this big floating box as a casket, a coffin, but it's actually a place of refuge. The ark is a type of Christ, if you think about that. This is an example. We go into Christ in order to be saved. We come into Christ. You're invited in to a place of safety and refuge when you become a Christian. Christ is in you and we're in Christ and we're invited into an ark. And this is a beautiful type of Christ here. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood with rooms, or really nests, or it's the same word, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Same kind of an idea there of many places to live, many comfortable rooms. I don't think that ark was as comfortable as one of our modern cruise ships, but it might have been reasonably comfortable. And make the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. The word cover and the word pitch all have to do with the Hebrew word for atonement, by the way. They're all tied in there. So this is a wooden boat, and it's to be waterproofed inside and out with pitch, with asphalt. So there's petroleum around on the early earth, if you want to know about petroleum. And we're going to make it all watertight. And it's box-like as far as we know. And I gave you a picture of it. It's 300 cubits. That's probably about 450 feet long. And it's 50 cubits in breadth. That's 75 feet probably. And it's 30 feet deep, 45 feet approximately. And I gave you a picture of it. We don't know whether it looked like a box or it had a... Didn't really need any to be other than a box. Not going to go anywhere. Didn't need any sails. Didn't need a motor or anything like that. It's going to float. Hydrodynamically, this kind of a shaped boat is the most stable, hydrodynamically stable kind of a boat. Modern boat builders have discovered that if you wanted to build something just simply to ride out a big storm, this is the right shape. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be totally comfortable on board all the time, tossing and pitching around for a whole year at sea. But it's big, and it takes maybe 100 years to build it. And during that 100 years, God is letting people know. CNN comes and interviews Noah, and here's this big boat he's building in the driveway. He doesn't have a trailer to transport it. The ocean's a long ways away. Maybe it's 1,000 miles off to the ocean. There's no rivers run. It doesn't rain, and you certainly don't need a waterproof boat on dry land. So this is crazy, nutty Noah doing this dumb thing. And telling people that they can actually find safety in this boat when there's no reason to be afraid of any natural disasters. You will make this, make a window in the ark. That presumably is an air vent system around the top. Probably a set of windows on one side to let air in and another set to let air out so you get a natural circulation of air. You get a continuous fresh supply. And no windows to look out at the world around about you. So you don't have a nice porthole to look out at. You don't know what's going on in the world around you while you're in this ark. But there's fresh air coming in. And it has three decks. You shall make the window of the ark a cubit from above. That's about 18 inches. And put one door in the side. Only one door in the side of the ark. Who is the door? Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. And you can come in and go out by me. So that's a very nice picture. And it has three decks. We don't know how you can go home and make an ark if you want. Imagine how you would build it. You might want to put the food on the first deck so you can gravity feed it down to the animals who lived on the second deck. And you might want to use the third deck in the, down in the bilge for the refuse. They'd like to do that. Now, the critics all say this is a much too small a boat to haul all the... hold all of the animals, examples of all the species on earth. It turns out that the boat would hold about, this would be about a 20,000 ton ship, and it would hold about 522 railroad cars of animals. The average size animal on the earth is about as big as a sheep. If you average little bitty animals and great big animals and giraffes and elephants and rhinoceros, the average size of an animal is about a sheep. And you could get about 18,000 different species on a boat this size. Easily, and you could probably get 50,000 species on here. Probably you could get far more species on this boat than we now know about on Earth. Species and kinds, remember, not being quite the same thing. Representative animals, you'll get cats and dogs and elephants and lions and little dinosaurs. Reptiles grow throughout their whole lifetime, you know, so little baby dinosaurs don't have to be very big. So we can put some of those on there. And the genetic code in all of these kinds is going to allow for all the diversity in animal life and that comes later that you see right now. But we're getting just more than enough room for all the representative animals and a year's food supply for them all. And 8 people to take care of them. I don't know anything about the housekeeping on the boat or how they did things or whether they all slept or hibernated or whatever. And I don't know anything about the logistics. Did they play cards at night after they fed the animals? Did they the internet? Would they have satellite TV? Probably none of these things. No, probably not. But it's a safe place. It's a safe refuge. Totally safe. a wonderful picture for us of our safety in Christ. May not always be totally comfortable in this ark, but we're among friends and we'll get through this to a better place. See that? Behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. That's a pretty awesome. That's the what God has a right to do anytime. He could do that right now today. Why shouldn't He do that today to our whole planet right now and say, this is enough, stop. Take the righteous people out of here and get rid of all the rest. Well, that will happen again. It's going to happen a little differently next time. And there'll be more than eight of us surviving, I hope. At least a good many millions of people that will survive next time comes a great judgment. Then we have now the first clear announcement of a covenant. Now, Adam really had a covenant with God, and these covenants have already, these arrangements between God and man. Jehovah, the covenant-making God, announced himself in chapter 2. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I've always wanted to know who these wives were. That we don't know their names, we don't know who they were, and that's half the story here. We just get them, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We don't know anything about their wonderful wives who were there helping them and supporting them. We're going to be the mother of all of us in here. I don't know who they were. Noah's wife didn't seem to have any extra children after the flood. But anyway, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall take two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. I want you to take reproducing examples of all of the species and put them on the ark. It becomes God's problem to get all these animals to show up in line at the ark. You know, Noah doesn't have to run out and get them. The God has to draw them in and get them in the long check-in line and with their passports and visas and whatever it is they need. Certificates, vaccination certificates, I suppose. I don't know. Of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. What's not mentioned in the list? Fish. Well, what are we going to? How are we going to save the fish? Well, the fish can have plenty of swimming to do. Now, this flood's going to be a pretty major disruption. The oceans are going to be upheaved and turned upside down in a drastic way. So, not all fish are going to make it through. But we'll have plenty of fish afterwards. Okay. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And he works 100 years on this boat, let's say. 120 years, something like that, to build this big boat. And I gave you an artist sketch so you get some idea that it's big, plenty big. Chapter 7. And the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. If you have an old, I think King James says, go into the ark. It's really come. Who's inside the ark calling people inside? God is. God's inside the ark. And he says, come into my ark. And he's the one that shuts the door. So that's kind of reassuring, isn't it? That God's the one that is going to ride with Noah inside and be there for them. God never leaves us. Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, the other thing to remember here is that Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives are righteous. These people are strong believers. They're really going to be solid, strong believers when they go through this flood and look back on the destruction of the whole world and realize that there are only eight survivors. They're going to be, all eight of them are going to be full of gratitude towards the Lord. They're going to be ready to repopulate the earth with righteous people. So they're going to be determined to raise their kids right. How long after the flood do you suppose it'll be till it gets out of whack again? Not very long. We'll see that. You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of all the animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Now we've got some additional animals here, not just groups of two, but some groups of seven. Seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face. We're going to take some sacrificial animals here, that in addition to the breeding population. So that Noah does all these things, gets everything ready. For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Now that's kind of strange. God's going to call you to get on board the boat and then close the door, and it's going to sit there 7 days before it starts raining. 1 week. Wonder why. Anybody wonder why? Well, Methuselah just died, so we probably should have we'll have a memorial for Methuselah. Maybe a little time of prayer and a celebration of what's happening before the rain starts. So there's that seven-day period of grace before it starts to rain. Yep. Well, I don't know. We're going to have to, Noah's got to tell us an awful lot when we get time with him. Probably a lot of people have talked to him. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Now we know a little bit more about Noah. We know that he had his children when he was about 500 years old or thereabouts. So he was relatively late in bringing children in the world. If he had any other sons and daughters, we don't know anything about them because they died in the flood. No mention is made of them at all. And we know that he's now only 600 years old when he gets on board. So he's probably going to have a long lifetime after the flood, probably. We'll see. Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. His sons would be how old now? They'd be about 100, sort of like. Childbearing age for that time period. Of the clean beasts, of beasts that are unclean, of birds and everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, God's calendar. God has a calendar for things. It's on his calendar, and when the time comes for him to move, he's going to move. He doesn't tell us what his calendar dates are. There's a date on his calendar for the rapture. There's a date on the calendar for the day you die and go home to be with the Lord. God's got his calendar, and it's quite independent of what the UN does or what President Bush might want or what you and I want. It's God has a calendar, and here we get the exact point on the calendar to the day and the month, the exact moment that's in the timing of God. And on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now that... Obviously, the waters for the flood come from two sources. They come down from a great cloudburst of rain, 40 days and 40 nights of rain. It's a lot of rain. Great fountains in the earth break open and subterranean springs break open. Now, you can calculate how much water the upper atmosphere will hold, and it won't hold all that much. What do we get? 15, 20 inches of rain per year around here, and maybe in Hawaii, maybe 100. 40 days and 40 nights of very heavy rainfall is not much water, really. It's maybe 20, 30 feet of water, something like that. Not enough to cover everything up, make it wet. Most of the water of the flood comes up out of these fountains of the deep. Way back in Genesis, you remember that when God divided the waters which were above from the waters that were below, that we had the implication that there was a lot of water trapped in the crust of the earth. Rocks like olivine that are common in the crust of the earth have very high fraction of water in them. Imagine that we also suggested in the rivers that come out of Eden that the rivers originated from great subterranean springs. Imagine that the earth before the flood probably had vast underground reservoirs of water under great pressure. And if the radioactive decay has started up and the short-lived radioactive elements are putting out a lot of energy, we may be even heating up this water. And we may be ripe for some volcanic activity, some hot springs, some geysers, some fracturing of the Earth's crust, and perhaps the eruption of enormous amounts of water from below. Think of make this as violent as you can possibly imagine, this event as being enormously violent. And then this rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, the skeptics will immediately say, well, where is all this water today? Well, it's still here. The oceans of the earth are two-thirds of the surface of the planet. Two-thirds of the planet is water. What's the average depth of the ocean? About 12,000 feet. What's the average height of the land mass? about 5,000 feet. Suppose we were to level it all right out. We get a bulldozer and we're going to push all the land into the sea and level the whole planet. What will we have? We'll have about a mile of water over everything. The whole earth will be covered with water. So the water's all still here. So the land has come back up out of the earth, and these collapsing caverns have formed the big ocean deeps. And there's still a lot of water down in the crust there, apparently, as far as we know, even though the interior of the earth is very hot. Nobody knows very much about the formation of the earth. I think the earth went through an early core meltdown, probably, because the innermost core of the earth appears to be at much higher density, and iron under great pressure and temperature, and then the earth has definitely got three zones, so I probably went through some kind of a core meltdown. But at the time of the flood, up comes all this water. Maybe even geysers, maybe even lots of water going up into the higher atmosphere and evaporating and coming down as new fresh rain. So pretty violent. Now we very well have tidal waves, and the water is going to rush up over the land masses, and we're going to get probably earthquakes. And this enormous weight of water is going to push down on the land mass and depress it. This is the huge geologic thing. Just imagine it. Now, when you look at the world today, and you can look out the window at the Grand Canyon, and you can say, either this is the result of time plus chance over millions and millions of years, or what I'm looking today is a planet that was drastically changed a few thousand years ago by a catastrophic geologic event. And what I'm looking at is the Earth that has recovered from a great flood. That's the two ways to look at the world. So when you fly and look out the airplane window, play in mind those two scenarios. I think we'll probably stop right here and get to the, because there's too much flood for one day here. I would mention one thing, maybe just a couple little things, and then we get some questions. The word the Hebrew uses for flood here is mabul, which is a word in Hebrew that means catastrophic flood. And Hebrew has other words for floods. So this is very clearly a global, worldwide flood. If this was just a local flood, you don't certainly need to spend 100 years building a boat. You just move up into the mountains with your family. You've only got 8 children, and you get the animals to go live up on the mountain. It really makes no sense whatsoever to have this be just a small, local, regional flood, which the critics all like to have. When the Hebrew was put into Greek, that word mabul was put into the Greek, the word chosen in Greek is kataklysmos, which is cataclysm. Well, cataclysm, local floods are really not a global cataclysm for the whole of mankind. So this is a cosmic, global disaster. The human race is going to shrink back down to 8 people, 8. We're not going to have a lot of people left over anywhere. All the flesh is dead. And the language in here, by the way, that as I'll mention next week, the Hebrew word kol, K-O-L, appears in here endlessly. All the earth. And it's sometimes doubled. Kol means all. So the very language, we'll do that next week. We'll talk about how it's very clearly everything, all gets covered with water and devastated and destroyed. And then we'll talk about the flood lasts a year. And then we'll get to the what happens after that. Okay? Yes, ma'am. We don't know. That's entirely a possibility. Perhaps there were some cosmic events going on at the same time. Maybe the Earth was struck by an asteroid that set all this in motion. Perhaps a comet or an asteroid was the triggering thing. Ray Stedman liked to speculate about the fact that maybe the conflict between the angels resulted in the wrecking of several of the planets. Maybe the planets all were favorable for life at one point. Where the asteroid belt is right now may once have been a planet that got blown up. Angels out there with their laser cannons shooting up things and blowing up planets and Star Wars sort of thing. I got that from Ray, really. I mean, if he was here today, he'd deny that, I'm sure. But we can speculate about the fact that other things in the universe may well have gotten damaged and disrupted by it's still in connection with the fall of man. Now, we get the fall of the angels in here, and this one group of angels is removed, but there's two-thirds of the angels have fallen And they're supposed to be running nature. They're supposed to be regulating the forces of nature. So nature is all out of kilter here. And the laws of nature, the creation's damaged hopelessly beyond repair, as well as the human race. So I think that's what we get out of here. Yes, now then, when you take the isostasy, the crust of the earth is relatively light, and what's called isostatic rebound. When, if you were to take a great weight of water off of a block of land, the land will float up like a cork. The mountain ranges all float. The Rocky Mountains are all floating, really. And so the great mountain building that we know today would come after the flood. Now, this flood's going to cover all the mountains, but I don't think Mount Everest was there then. I don't think the mountains were necessarily more than hills, maybe a few thousand feet high. Our great mountain building is going to be a result of all this great water, the water going away. Now that gets trouble with all the real geologists. Yeah.
I thought I heard an explanation for dinosaurs earlier, that rust tunnels just make them keep growing.
Go as long as they live, yeah. Well, there were dinosaurs on the flood, so that the dinosaurs could begin to multiply after the flood. And I think we can have confidence from the fossil record that dinosaurs lived for a while after the flood and then died out rather abruptly. Why? Radical climate change, some kind of subsequent disaster. We got plenty of dinosaur fossils, plenty of big ones.
But everything
lives
sort of mine.
Yeah.
So is that?
Well, yes. So that now what's called behemoth and leviathan is mentioned in Job may have been gigantic animals. I actually believe in fire-breathing dragons, but then I'm old-fashioned. I think that in Anglo-Saxon history you have the knights who went out after real dragons. They seem to be fire-breathing dragons, so I wouldn't be surprised. And gigantic dragons. The bones we dig up today are fascinating, but that may be just a small... I think most of the animal species are gone now. We just see a small number compared to what were there. Yes. I think, and I can't prove that the Earth had one continent up till now, and that this continents are going to either split apart either during the year of the flood, rapid continental division, the crust is slippery and not so viscous and quick division, or maybe in the days of Peleg after the flood, 100 or so years after the flood. We'll talk about that. I do believe in continental division. It's a very controversial subject, but it makes sense that the Earth had one continent. Now, when you take one continent and break it up and divide it, that's pretty violent in and of itself. It changes the weather, you get tidal waves, you get earthquakes, it would make it a little rough if you had to ride around on one of these rapidly moving land masses. Maybe it happened. Maybe it had been people. That may be how people got to South America. Yes, ma'am.
I'm wondering about the genes, how the genes were changed.
The giants all died in the flood, presumably. Now then it comes the question of where the giants came from after the flood. Was there some genetic damage in Noah and his family that came out again later, or were there some more giants who meddled in the human race after the flood? I don't know. It's just that this little, all it says is afterward. We know more about the giants after the flood and what they were like than we do about these early pre-flood. The book of Enoch, the apocryphal book of Enoch, is where we get this, where Jude quotes. It's really not very much. This gets to be science fiction in a quick hurry with all the people that want to talk wild, crazy stuff. Bill? Oh, yes, yes.
I wanted to say I was doing National Geographic the other day.
Mm-hmm.
There's a picture of a petrified skeleton of two dinosaurs that were in the middle of fighting each other when they both died suddenly. Of course, the natural explanation is that they were fighting in a valley and suddenly, all of a sudden, this big water
box
sand dune
fell on top of it. I see. Fossils are really quite an enigma. You know, when an animal dies, it generally rots away and the bones fall apart. to have bones all piled up in great fossil beds suggests a sudden catastrophic event. So that we probably talk a little bit about that. I just read something on the La Brea tar pits a little bit, and how the existing theory about that's all out the window now. Yes, ma'am. Well, now the Grand Canyon, for example, that's generally thought to take millions of years. I think the Grand Canyon happened from a big inland sea breaking loose. The big flood up in Washington down the Snake River is now pretty well documented as to have been a catastrophe, a big catastrophic emptying of a big inland sea. Well, I think the Grand Canyon was a big body of water after the flood, that, and the earth dam broke, and the Grand Canyon was carved right out, quick, fast. Pardon me?
Angels.
Yeah, the angels seem to be immortal, but they're not offered any redemption, so they got to go to stay with God or go elsewhere. Yeah, they have freedom to choose. No, they're not offered salvation. No. That's came out in Hebrews when we studied Hebrews. It is to the sons of Adam only that God offers salvation. He does that by becoming one of our race.
Can they turn against if they have been with Satan? Can they come back to God?
Apparently not. Apparently not. Each angel is created individually, by the way. They're not a family. They're not related to one another. Each is an individual creation of God, named and numbered, and we're not. We're all members of one big family, and Jesus became one of our family to redeem the human family, but there's nothing offered to the angels or the demons. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's it. Sure they did. With their much greater knowledge of God, than with looking at the very face of God and being very, very aware of God, they have greater knowledge of the reality of God. Yes, ma'am.
Are they still being created?
No. They were created once. This one group of angels that seems to have been the real bad guys were taken out of the world, were taken out of circulation. So whatever they did then, they're not now doing. Now, we do get demonic invasions in history every once in a while. Every once in a while, we get a flood of demonic activity in the world, and we get an outbreak of hippies and Haight-Ashbury and drugs and wife swapping. Well, maybe there are a lot of demons around here today. Down through history, Ray brings this up. Ray's notes on this are very, very good. Okay, shall we quit? Father, thank you for this startling, the book of Genesis. When we stop and take into account that this is the very word of God, that it's as inspired as any other part of the scripture, that the Lord Jesus took this as authentic history. It really happened. We are in a world that's brainwashed and saturated with a secular view that really amounts to being mythology. That isn't the way things really happened. We grow up with that all around us, and we need to have you jolt us back into a biblical worldview again. Because in this worldview, there's hope. We get a clear picture of what the world's all about, what life's all about your constant involvement in the affairs of men, your patience and your long-suffering, your grace towards all who will come. We thank you that in this ark we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our place of refuge. No matter how severe the storms of life may be, we're safe in the ark. We're safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have chosen to take us out of sin and death into eternal life, and you won't fail to do that. We thank you that we see here your love of animals and your love of nature and your love of all of the creation which you labored to build, and that your patience is very great and your mercy is as deep as the sea. We pray, however, that you'd give us just a sober view of the times in which we live and a diligence in reaching the people outside the ark to persuade them to come in and be with us. You're not willing that any should perish, and you desire that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth. In the name of Jesus.